us pray. How great you are, Lord, and greatly to be praised. Great in your power, great in your wisdom, great in faithfulness. And before you, perhaps we wonder what worship could be worthy of you. But at your invitation, we join all creation in testifying to your workmanship. For you are the author of life. You are the Lord of all things. And you have made each one of us to delight in you and to enjoy you forever. For you have made us for yourself. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. We thank you that in your Son, Jesus Christ, you have overcome our indifference towards you. Not by overlooking all that is wrong in us and all that is wrong between us, but by doing what is necessary to make things right. And by dealing fully and finally with all that is wrong. Not by compromising on your perfect righteousness, but by taking upon yourself all that spoils and separates and gets in the way. And we ask that you would rekindle our desire to know you, that you would make us willing to depend on you and to give you the glory. Help us to hear and to understand your words. Help us to trust your promises, and set us free for all the things that tangle us up. We ask that you would do this through your Holy Spirit, who draws us together into one family and brings us before you, bringing us into your very presence, where we come as wanderers who've been brought safely home. Where we come just as we are, carrying all sorts of cares and worries, questions, bruises, disappointments. And we lay them all before you now. You see it all, and you know us. You love us, and you welcome us. And through Jesus Christ, you accept our worship. And you hear our prayers. Hear us now as we pray together, saying, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Now, for any of us, it's not an uncommon experience to feel misunderstood. It's not a happy experience. But the testimony of the Bible through and through is that we are fully known by God. And so there are lots of ways that we might misunderstand who God is. But it doesn't work the other way around. And as we sing the songs of our next song, which are adapted from a psalm, Psalm 139, we remind ourselves of this truth, that God sees us as we are. God understands all the underlying circumstances in our background story. And he invites us in his very presence to give him praise. So let's stand once more as we sing together, O God, you search me. This morning we're going to continue a series that began at the start of this year, looking at Paul's letter to the Romans. And Shortly we're going to read quite a long passage, the remainder of Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. And this overlaps with the passage we looked at last week. And just to say, if you're coming here to this completely cold, or you've missed out on some of the weeks in between, and you're perhaps that will mean that there are certain things that I say later on, you think, well, what does that mean, or how does that make sense? And just a reminder that all the previous services and sermons are available up on our website and on our YouTube channel. It may be helpful to look at those or listen to those. And also, I'm very happy to speak with anyone about anything in any of our services and to chat those things through. But we now come to hear God's word, and Fiona is going to read this passage to us.
Is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what they ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them.
God our Father, in the words that we've just read and heard, we've heard about futile thinking. We've heard about lies. And of course, what we want is to know your truth. And what we want is to be able to live in the light of it. So we ask that you would help us as we grapple with these difficult words to see what they have to say to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you told me that you had missed the funeral of your very best friend because your lateral flow test had come back with a positive result, or because on the day of the funeral your car had broken down, or your train had been cancelled at the last moment, you know, my heart would go out to you that something so important and special had been missed. But if you told me that you'd missed the same funeral because you decided to get your hair done instead, or on a whim you decided to test drive a new car, I wouldn't be so sympathetic. In fact, I'd be confused. I might even be distressed. Probably wonder what on earth you've been thinking to imagine that something so important could so easily be displaced by something so trivial. Wonder if you were really being yourself, if you knew what you were doing, if you had your priorities and your loyalties straightened out in your thinking. Because if you had nothing more to say, I would wonder how you could possibly regard this person as being your best friend. Because the choices that you are making seem so far removed from what we understand friendship to mean and to require. You might start to wonder whether friendship is even the right category, far less a best friend. Sort of confusion about priorities and loyalties runs right through this difficult passage that we've been reading in Romans 1 from 18 to 32. And as we saw last week, we're presented here in a sense with God's posture towards humanity. On our side, there is an indifference towards God, an indifference that doesn't fit with who God is. And in practice, that means God doesn't get factored in to our thinking, to the point where the truth about who God is pushed right out. God's not acknowledged, God's not thanked, God is not praised. There is a failure to love God and to honour God. And flowing out from that, a failure to love and honour one another. And so in these difficult verses, we have this picture of muddled priorities, scrambled loyalties, where God has been so displaced in our thinking and our worship. It's as if God is not worthy of any serious attention at all. It's as if a dismal exchange has been made, right at the deepest level of who we are and what we're most committed to. So most clearly in verses 21 to 23, he says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles." You see the switch? Wisdom to foolishness, the glory of God to things, objects that you can pick up and sell and toss away. The creator of everything sidelined by the stuff that we can make and manipulate. So all this is the outflow, what happens next when God is disregarded. Suddenly, priority and time and attention is given to the wrong things, and there is no time or attention or honour for God. And as the passage works through, we see how this all plays out. It leaves us in the dark. Our thinking becomes futile. It's not just we don't care about God, we become incapable of knowing God and honouring God. Complete confusion. And it flows through to everything else. You know, forget about the environment, just think about the share price. Forget about your marriage, just think about this moment. Forget about that person's real and obvious needs and struggles. Just treat yourself to whatever feels good. And in verses 24 to 32, we see the consequences of humanity's indifference to God. We see how it plays out. And three times we get the same phrase. We're told God gave them over. God gave them over first to the sinful desires of their hearts, then God gave them over to shameful lusts, then God gave them over to a depraved mind. So they do what ought not to be done. It's as if God says, okay, if you have no regard for who I am, if you have no regard for what I will for you in your life, that's okay. Your will be done. See, what we see here is that when God is pushed out of the picture, God does not then impose himself on our thinking and our willing and our longing. In a sense, we're released from God's claim upon our hearts and our minds. And so we have this sense of being free from God, and perhaps free from God in the hope that that might equal freedom. But it's not true freedom. It's like watching little Nemo swimming round and round his fish tank, thinking in his little tiny fishy mind that if he smashes the glass, he'll have more freedom. This disregard for God is to disregard who we truly are and our own limits. To disregard the Creator means to lose sight of what it means to be a creature. And so we have this picture, this composite picture that is such a mess, it's a collage of confusion and rebellion and disorientation and self-deceit. Just to pick one sentence, you know, they're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil, they disobey their parents, they have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. The picture is grim. And yet we might say, perhaps with some justification, surely we're not all that bad. And I think there's a sense in which that instinct is right. You know, this dismal picture does not describe most people most of the time. I don't think it's intended to. But we don't have to look very hard or very far to find evidence that all of these things apply to men and women some of the time. And a great deal of it could have been applied to me or to you some of the time. And Paul, who writes this, is writing this as someone who was a Jew and from his infancy would have grown up being taught about who God was and what it meant to be part of God's people, how he should live and so on. And this passage actually is very similar to other texts written by other Jewish people about the same time who look out from that starting point at all these surrounding nations who don't know their gods, who don't know the one God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they look out and there's almost this stereotype of what it then means to live that way without knowing God, the godless life, the Gentile life, the pagan life. And it's not pretty. What we find here really is a damning indictment of all the attitudes and behaviours that cut against the grain of who God has called us and made us to be. And so we're told that God gave them over to be the opposite of what God calls his people to be and to do. You know, so God commands that we worship him alone, no other gods before me. And yet what do? They're worshipping things they've made. God says, honour your mother and father, which is commanded precisely because it rarely feels automatic. And yet, what do we see? We see people who dishonour them, and so on. And we can go right through all of it. I mean, undoubtedly, and I think this is fair to say, the aspect of this passage that's garnered the most interest is what it says about homosexual practice between first women and then men in verses 26 to 27. And again here, I think Paul intends to see a dynamic of exchange or displacement. Just as the relationship between God, the Creator, is displaced by this relationship with created things, one pattern of sexual relationships is displaced by another. And these verses have been scrutinised by individuals and by churches as they grapple with important and often acutely personal questions about who they are and their sexuality and sexual ethics. You know, what does it mean for me to be me, given all the things that we experience and long for? And these questions are very important. We'd be mad to pretend otherwise. They're worth asking. And we should be coming to Scripture to look for help and for answers. But these are also questions about which many people feel very unsure. Many have had the experience of being left bruised and confused by just how strident others are as they say what this means or must mean for them. And these verses have been weaponized, I think, in an unkind way against some men and some women, pushing them to the margins because of their sexual history or their sexuality. And it's also been weaponized by others who say, well, here we have the proof that we should have nothing to do with Paul or his good news or the Bible or even with God. Because when we look at these two verses, they seem to go against what we feel must be affirmed. And I want to say to you that when we see this in its context, this is not intended to be plucked out and looked at by itself. It's not intended to be weaponized by anyone against anyone. So let me just say a couple more things about this before we move on. I think we have to take care when we read the Bible, any part of the Bible, that we don't flatten all the differences between our starting point, which for us is being in the midst of a city like Glasgow in 2022, and assume that everything is just as it was in first century Greece, where Paul was writing this letter, or first century Rome, where they received it. And certainly that's the case when it comes to what we think about sex and sexuality. And all the language that we use, for example, you know, sexual orientation or civil partnership or same-sex marriage, none of these terms would be remotely familiar to Paul as he writes this letter. And they don't map on to what he would see around him or recognize in the attitudes or practices going on in the culture around him. And actually, if we were to be parachuted to where Paul was in first century Greece, writing to first century Rome, we would see around us practices and attitudes in relation to sex that to us would seem very strange, radically different, perhaps shocking, perhaps offensive in terms of what we think is acceptable, whether it's to do with consent or the lack of it, or sex with minors and so on. But where Paul, in his other letters, is actually more deliberately talking about these areas, what we find is that he honours singleness in a way that is very striking. And he honours marriage in a way that is very striking. He honours both men and women, and he insists that we relate to each other in a way that our attitude is to relinquish power and to serve one another in love. And to me, that's something that is compelling and attractive, and certainly far more attractive than the limited understanding I have of some of the exploitative practices that would have been accepted and tolerated and even celebrated in the culture around Paul and the churches that he writes to, that form the backdrop as he writes this passage in Romans 1. And so really what I'm saying is, whether you regard Paul's stance on sex as progressive or backwards, really says more perhaps about us and our starting point than it does about him. For him, the questions about sex and sexuality, which when you cut right through it, is ultimately to do with who we are and how we relate to one another, are actually, they're not possible to answer unless we begin with the question of how we relate to God. And to read this whole passage responsibly and these verses within it, is we have to recognize that what Paul has in his mind here is the bigger story about God and humanity, and only secondarily about sex. Now, Paul here is talking about a pattern of sexual activity that was foreign to his own upbringing and background, but completely commonplace in the culture around him, to illustrate the point that he is making about what it means to be human when humanity is indifferent to God. So this whole section is not about one particular person who he wants to make feel bad or guilty. It's not even saying this is the pattern that every individual person falls into. And we need that in mind, otherwise we'll make the hurtful mistakes that have been made in the past, which is to read this passage as if, for example, homosexual practice is the particular cause or the thing that provokes God's wrath, or is something that is singled out for God's judgment. And we see in verse 24 that there's a much broader category of sexual impurity, and altogether it is a consequence that arises from when God is displaced and God is disregarded. And there's a sense in which every single one of us, however we understand our own sexuality, every one of us is born into this uncomfortable state of displacement, with a very little, in fact no room left at all for finger-pointing or moral superiority. Paul will make that very clear as he goes on in the next two chapters. What we find in this passage is that where we start without God, when God is pushed out, we end up without God, and we end up with someone else's truth. We find ourselves free in some sense from God's presence, free in some sense from God's leading, only to find ourselves caught up by our own desires and longings, and our capacity to think truly, and to know and to choose, are all confused. And so what begins with that failure to relate rightly to God ends up with us incapable of relating rightly to God or anyone else or even ourselves in a way that fits. And so things fall apart. Relationships, whether it's parents and children or within marriage or friendship or within a society, everything becomes messy, painful, begins to come apart. Looking inwards, our own sense of who we are, our purpose and worth become confused and fragile. And so closed off to God, closed off to God's truth, we're left open to whatever story is being told, whether it's true or not. And many people, having been burned more than once, end up cynical, preferring to mistrust absolutely everything, rather than to risk having our trust undermined again. And this all sounds grim. And yet, as we pay attention to what Paul's saying, it's soberingly realistic. It's a grim diagnosis, and yet we see the symptoms all around us. You know, the hard questions that people ask, you know, why are so many of our experiences and so many of our relationships complicated by hurts and disappointments and unhappy compromises? How do some of us experience bullying even as a young child in primary school, or bullying at home or in the workplace or even in a church? Why does the whole area of sexuality and our sex life become the cause of so much pain and vulnerability and confusion and disappointment? Why are we constantly coming up against stories where people that we trusted and regarded as good and decent have somehow become tangled up in something that is messy and compromising? Why do the most vulnerable people so often get forgotten or trampled on? Why do brazen lies go unchallenged and half-truths get a hearing? Why do people enjoy gossip so much? Why is there an appetite for it? Why is it so hard to enjoy rather than resent when others are successful and doing well? Why is it so important to us that no one ever thinks badly of us? These are all real questions that we ask. And the case that is set before us in Romans 1 is that the root answer to all of these is the displacement of God and the inadequacy of all the things that we might try to put in God's place. And receiving the diagnosis is all the more discouraging at first, as we recognise that part of the condition is our very capacity to see and know God has been compromised. And so from a certain point of view, our starting point is hopeless. And what are we supposed to do to wheedle our ways into God's good books? God's not there to be manipulated by us. And as we've stressed in previous weeks, you know, God is not and cannot be indifferent to all that's wrong. Can't be indifferent to our indifference without compromising what it means to be God's. Was it not for what Paul calls the good news about God's Son, the good news that he is so eager to preach and to come to Rome to share with the people he's writing to? Were it not for that good news, we would be in a position where all we could do is throw up our hands in despair. But at the heart of that good news, we saw back in verses 16 and 17, is the announcement that God's power is at work to bring salvation, to bring rescue, healing, restoration, to bring that freedom that seems so elusive. The background to that good news is the displacement of God and all its consequences, to be stuck in that place where things are dark and where we ourselves are powerless. And the announcement that out of love, God has given over his Son to be in the midst of that godless place with us, and then to deal with it for us, for you and for me. You know, when God is displaced, things go wrong. That's the pattern. And we wish it could be different. But we're invited to put our hope in the power of God that can put things right and back in the right place, and to make things right with us and in us. This difficult passage is the darkness in which the backdrop against which the light shines. Later on in chapter 5, verses 6 and 8, we see Paul getting to the heart, not just of the diagnosis, but the radical treatment that has taken place. He says this: "You see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We see in Christ God for the godless. We see God's power for the powerless. We see God's love for the loveless. We see God's hope for the hopeless. This is why it is good news. This is why we praise God rather than cowering before him. This is the good news that is there, held out for us, just to take hold of in trust and in faith. Let's pray. God our Father, we think of all the things that leave us feeling distressed or discouraged, all the ways in which we are at times disappointed with ourselves, or disappointed in others and how they've treated us. We see all the things that seem to be the wrong way around, where good people seem to be squashed and trampled, where powerful people seem to do what they want. And we thank you that in the midst of all the mess, you don't leave us to despair. Please give us the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who lived in the midst of it all, who did for us, who did for the ungodly, who did for the confused and the lost, for those who made the mess, all that was necessary so that we might know you. See all these things restored and healed, put back in their right place. Help us to know this truth and to live in its light for your glory. Amen. Let's take a seat and we'll pray once more as we come to our closing hymn. God our Father, we acknowledge before you that picture of the cross in our mind, our failure to love you, and the ways in which we fail to love one another, and how we taste the painful consequences of all of that in our own lives, in situations of conflict and loneliness, of hurt, of being exploited, of being lied to. In the face of all that, we feel so utterly powerless. So we ask that you would help us to know your power and to know in Christ your reconciling love, to know your friendship and presence with us, to know your healing over all our hearts, to follow the pattern that you set for us of sacrificial love and humble service, and the truth that you make known to us and invite us to share and to reflect in the whole of our lives. And so we commit ourselves once more to you, asking that you would take our words and our actions, you would take our relationships, you would take all that we are and use it to your glory. We pray that you would be with us, that we would know that you hear our prayers. And in particular right now, we have in mind friends who are struggling with health. I think of those who are in hospital, those for whom it's difficult to get out of their houses, those for whom struggles with mental health have been long and bitter. We know that you have a concern for them, that you know them fully, and we ask that you would work through us to help them, to reflect your love towards them. We thank you for the children and young people that you've entrusted to our care, for those meeting right now in creche or upstairs in Blast, asking that they would grow up knowing that they are significant to you and to us. Know that love that comes from you. And we do pray for our city and our society as we feel all the different fault lines, all the different ways that we divide ourselves up. And we do ask, as helpless as we feel sometimes, that you would show us what it means to be peacemakers in the midst of all of that. And we would be slow to demand our own rights and entitlement, and quick to defend the rights of others, and that we would do all this in your strength and to your glory. Amen. Our closing song this morning, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. Please stand.
How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Was grace that taught my heart to feel, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did grace appear, the hour I first believe. Through many dangers, toils and snares, we have already come. 'Twas grace that brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see.
To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages now and forevermore. Amen.
Yeah.